Today our scripture is, excuse me, Revelations chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. John is writing to the church of the Ephesians. Excuse me. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, those are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Know your deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate the wicked, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have heard them and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the thing you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have in your favor, you hate wickedness, the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Located on the most direct sea and land route to the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, Ephesus was an emporium that had few equals in the world. No city in Asia was more famous or more populous. Ephesus was to the Roman Empire what perhaps New York City is to the United States today. It was also significant politically. It was the home of the Roman governor and was frequently the scene of very important trials. Ephesus was a notorious center of pagan superstition. It was famous for the Ephesian letters, amulets and charms which were supposed to be infallible remedies for sickness, to bring children to those who were childless, and to ensure success in any undertaking. And people came from all over the world to buy them. In Ephesus, pagan religion was at its strongest. It was the center of worship for Artemis or Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility, life, and reproduction. So the worship of Diana was immoral beyond description. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Only the foundation and one column remains of this temple, which once measured 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It once had 120 columns that each stood 60 feet tall. The center portion was roofed over with cypress wood and housed the statue of Diana, that was considered to be the most sacred of the ancient world. This massive complex was the religious, cultural, and economic center of the city. It contained the Bank of Asia, and ironically was also a haven for hardened criminals who could legally find refuge within its perimeter. The city's economy also depended upon the massive sales of figurines of the goddess Diana. Ephesus also contained an impressive theater that was able to hold 25,000 people. It was originally designed for theatrical performances, but later alterations allowed gladiatorial contests to be held there. It was in this theater that the mob gathered to rally against Paul the Apostle. The Church of Ephesus was probably founded by the Apostle Paul and two early Christians named Aquila and Priscilla. Paul ministered there for more than 2 years and later left Timothy there to carry on the work. Christian tradition holds that after Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle John brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus, where they took up residence during their remaining years. Even today, one can visit what is reportedly the gravesite of the Apostle John. It was in this economically wealthy, politically influential, and religiously corrupt city that a congregation of Christians met for worship, discipleship, and evangelism. And this was one of the churches that received a personal letter from Jesus Christ himself.
I almost feel like saying, thus endeth the lesson. If you're a visitor here or you are not aware, I'm running through over the next couple of months the seven churches in Asia, which are in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We looked at the introduction last week, and we looked at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the picture there in chapter 1 of Revelation of his role as judge walking among the churches. Today we're looking at Ephesus, which I've entitled the Got It Together Church. And it was a really together church. Our granddaughter worked part-time while she was finishing off her high school in a very prestigious cafe restaurant in Melbourne. And it was a got-it-together restaurant. It was trendy. It was really nice. And the food, of course, was tops because the chef was well-known for his ability. And she worked there, but she said that after a little while, it became apparent to her that it wasn't all that it was meant, shown to be on the outside. All the trimmings and all the decor and the food and everything was great, but there was an issue there that made it a little bit toxic, and the issue created problems for her, and she ended up not continuing working there. So it can all look good on the outside and even on the inside for some, to some extent, but then there can be something that really needs, that is a big issue. And that was true of the Church of Ephesus. The church was obviously, as we'll read through, it was a church which had it all together, had so much going for it, but there was one toxic problem, one issue that needed to be dealt with. They'd lost their first love. We'll come to that. So Ephesus being the principal city of Asia and probably the greatest, most influential city outside of Rome in the Roman Empire, with a harbour and three trade routes that came and converged on Ephesus. It was a wealthy city. It was established, and grew and prospered in that time. The church was established there by Aquila and Priscilla with Paul, and he went off and came back and then spent 2.5 years there teaching the Word of God and going. It even says in Acts chapter 20 that he went door to door, went to different homes, and he ministered there, reaching out to the people of that city. And so the city was the church was a strong, established church. And as we saw on the video, Timothy was ministering there. When Paul writes to Timothy in the letters that we have in the New Testament, he was in Ephesus at that time. And then John himself, after Patmos, when he was sent back, he came back to Ephesus, and history tells us that he died there, that historians believe that and it was passed down from church fathers and so on, that he was, even right to the end, they had to carry him into the church, and he would give a short little sermon, and he basically said, brothers and sisters, love one another, and before he passed. In these letters, as we'll go through, you'll find that each one of them, Jesus examines each church. He exposes, he knows what's going on within each of these churches. And it's interesting that in a time when there was so much opposition against Christianity, against Christ and against the church, that the problem that Jesus saw in the churches was not an outward problem of opposition, it was an inner problem of sin and lack of true beliefs that had been influenced through false teachers that caused the issues in these churches from Jesus' perspective. He also applies a characteristic of himself to each one of these churches. And so you find here when he says, Jesus speaking to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And as you go through all the churches, he reveals something else about himself that had been revealed back in chapter 1 that now he applies to each individual church. And here he says he holds the seven stars, which represent the leaders or the angels of each of those churches, in his hand. The word holds is to hold firm, hold fast, to be in total control. And so we have a picture here for Ephesus to see that they as a church, like the other churches, are in his hand. Isn't that a wonderful truth to hold on to? And then the third thing that he says to all of the churches is he calls each church to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so even though he was writing to each of the individual churches, to Ephesus and to Pergamum and so on, that the message to that particular church was a message that the Spirit of God wanted to take and apply to all churches, plural, and individuals, obviously, as well. So here we are, Ephesus, the got-it-together church. First of all, Jesus commends this church. He says, I know. I felt like saying, well, I'll do it. Yes, you can come in now. Here's Jesus. He's been watching our church, and he's here with us this morning. Not physically, but he is. And what's more, he knows us as a church. He knows everything about us. He knows the leaders. He knows those who are involved in ministry. He knows those who are slacking off. He knows what sin is happening in the background that no one else knows about. He knows everything about us. And we can't hide from him. Remember when Jesus walked the dusty streets in his time on earth before the cross, and when he approached and talked to people, ministered in that 3-year period that he had, so often he would expose what people were thinking about and what he knew, what was going on in their minds, in their hearts, and he would address that in his conversations with them. He's no different today. He knows. He said, I know. It's sobering. For this standout church in the first century, he knew a bunch of things about them that he commends. He says, I know your deeds. He says, I know that you are so involved in helping people. You minister to one another. You care for one another. And the widows that you, or the widowers that can't work, or other people in need, you're caring for them. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we are God's creation, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is what has happened in our lives, and it was true of this church. They were ministering and reaching out to people in need in their community. I know your deeds, he says, and your hard work. That word there in the original Greek means work to the point of exhaustion. It real, real hard work. These people were so committed and so hard working. They would get up time out from their work, and when they could be lying back in a couch somewhere, if they had couches then, they would instead be down there helping or doing whatever they needed to do in order that the ministry of the church and the outreach would continue to happen. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. This implies opposition. And no matter where the gospel goes, no matter where Jesus Christ is portrayed and proclaimed, there is going to be opposition. And there was, if you read back in chapters 18 to 20 in the book of Acts, you find that there was a huge crowd got angry and came together. They were vehement. They were really mad at the Apostle Paul and the Christians because their business had been affected by so many people coming to faith in Christ. And no one was bothered buying all these silver goddesses that had been produced. And it had a huge impact in this major city. The gospel had created such opposition that they had almost had a riot, and the town clerk managed to calm them down and say, they haven't spoken against Artemis or Diana, the goddess, and they haven't done that, and showed them that, you know, if there's a problem, you take it to the law courts, but don't cause a riot, and then the Roman Empire will be down on us like a ton of bricks. So he said, your perseverance, you haven't given up despite the opposition. You cannot tolerate wicked men is the next thing he commends them for. You stand up for righteousness. You will not tolerate wickedness and sin. What a great church. The temple of Diana, as we heard on, saw on the video, they had hundreds of priestesses. And these priestesses were basically prostitutes. And the whole worship of Diana, who you saw her with all her, not just two, but many others in front of her on a chest, showed the kind of thinking and kind of culture and kind of sexualization of religion that permeated that whole religious environment of that city. And so the wickedness of that city was great. Heraclitus said the morality of animals exceeded that of the people of the city of Ephesus. It was the center of occult and demonic activity. And when Paul writes the church at Ephesus, he gives a whole section in chapter 6 about spiritual warfare, about demonic powers at work, and that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So he's saying, this is the city you live in, and yet you've stood firm. Even the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus shows they are quite mature as a church. That he wasn't writing to a church that was all divided and messed up and had all sorts of issues. It was more of a letter to lift their eyes even higher to the wonder and the value of who Jesus is. And he said, you've tested false prophets, false teachers, and he had warned Paul, had warned back in chapter 20 when he prayed with the elders at Ephesus before he went on to Jerusalem, then eventually to Rome, where he was eventually executed. But at that time when he met with those elders, he said that false teachers are going to rise up even from among you and going to deceive many. There's going to be issues like that. But at that point, that hadn't happened. And so he says, you have tested those who are false and shown them to be false. A letter to the church of Ephesus, written by Ignatius, who was one of the early church fathers, and I'll quote this letter. He says, "It's a church. You are a church so well taught that no orthodox sect can gain. Oh, sorry, no unorthodox sect can gain a hearing among your members." So Jesus goes on with his commendation of the church. You've persevered, enduring hardship. You've not grown weary. You are full on. There's no stopping you. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. We don't really know what these are, but Clement of Alexandria, another early church father, said they abandon themselves to pleasure, leading a life of self-indulgence, and sexuality was mixed in with that. In that time, the Gnostic thinking influenced the church so much. The Gnostic thinking that spiritual is separate from physical, so that you can do whatever you like with your physical body, but your spiritual is something quite divorced from that. And so you can keep spiritually pure, but do whatever you like with your body. And that infiltrated the thinking of Christians within the church. But they hated the practice of this man, Nicolaitan, and his followers. Wow! What a church. I'd love to be a part of that church. Motivated, doing stuff, standing up for truth and righteousness. But I did an internship in California. When we lived in New Zealand, we came across to California to do this internship, went back to New Zealand. In a church there in San Leandro, which is just near San Francisco and Oakland, just south of Oakland. And at the end of that course, the leaders of the course, William McDonald and Gene Gibson, called each of the interns in. There were about 12 of us. And so I went into this final sort of briefing and review with these guys, and they said, Keith, we like the way that you do this, and we like the way you do that, and we like the way you do this. And I was waiting for it. When's the but coming? There's bound to be a but. I know myself, and I know there's a but coming. And there was. There was a big but. But, and if you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you what the but was. It was that I wasn't, I was so action orientated and so involved in doing stuff, I ignored people. I need to be more ministering to people. And that's been a goal in my life ever since, to go against my natural inclination to just be doing stuff and to actually stop and talk to people and give time to and empathy with and so on. So I'm learning as I go. Anyway, the buts come, and here is a big but. He says, all of these things are true of you as a church, but you know what? You've lost your first love. You lost the love that you had at first. You've forsaken, it says in the NIV, the love you had at first. And this is emphatic in the Greek. You have your love, your first love, you've forsaken. Do I love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? You can be involved in stuff. The church can be so motivated and doing stuff, yet not love the Lord. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling. I went to the Amsterdam 83 conference that Billy Graham put on for evangelists all across the world. And again, I was from New Zealand, went there. And at that time, I was in a hotel room with another guy who is an evangelist from Texas. And this guy was... Oh, he was so emotionally, oh, I love you, Lord. And it was so into emotionally loving God. And I felt intimidated. I felt, I don't love God that way. I don't feel like, oh, warm, fuzzy love for God. And I felt so intimidated. It took me a long time to realize after that, back years, months or years later, that, hey, you don't have to feel love. That might be there or it might not. Love is a choice. I choose to love God and to love Him with all my heart, yes, but with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. It's a balanced love. It's everything. It's not just feeling. And some of us feel things a lot more than others feel things. And so we need to be aware that love is a choice. So how did they lose their first love? What was their first love? You look back in chapters 18 to 20 in the book of Acts, and you find they were so on fire for God that it says in chapter 19, that the word of God spread to the whole of Asia from Ephesus. Both Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord throughout all of Asia. Paul was preaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and as a result, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul didn't go to all of Asia. The people did. They loved the Lord, so they got involved in evangelism. What's more, many of them had turned from these occult kind of activities, and they had scrolls that were magic books, and they got convicted about it, and they burned them in a big bonfire. You read about it in chapter 18. And what it says there, that the cost, the value of those books was 50,000 drachma, which is, a drachma is a wage for a day. And it works out. Or was it for a week? For a day. I've forgotten. I did look it up. Anyway, I figured it out, and others have said the same thing, that it works out about today's value, about $5 million worth. Huge amount. These valuable scrolls, they burned them. They loved God. They may have, may not have felt it, but they showed their love for God. They worshipped, they evangelized, they obeyed, they endured everything that showed a radical Christian love and faith. So the love for the Lord is a real measure of a church, because Jesus said, basically, I commend your zeal. I commend all these things about you, but where is your love? For on that, your very survival as a church depends. Your love. Anyone would think that a church that was so active and so standing firm on the truth and on righteousness would last forever. Jesus said, no, I'm actually going to take that candlestick away if you don't have love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Because love for God and love for one another are married. You can't separate them. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that you can have all gifts and all know all mysteries and understand them and have faith that will move mountains, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. And love for the Lord is not only a real measure of a church, it is the highest priority of the church. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Their work, their sacrificial service, their doctrinal purity, their outreach, that was not ultimately what God was looking for. Those are important. Absolutely important. But he wanted love first. It's like a marriage. Your marriage can be mechanical and can, you know, you live under the same roof and you can have stuff that you do together and stuff. But if there's no love, then it's there. It's not going to last though, or it certainly is not what marriage is meant to be. So it is with God and our love for him. So, I want to move on. The symptoms of losing our first love. It's revealed in our commitment to obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. We can keep his commandments without loving him, but we cannot love him without keeping his commandments. Can I say that again? We can keep his commandments without loving him. But we cannot love him without keeping his commandments. Commandments. He is Lord. And we are his people. And we must obey. So we love him by our commitment, by our worship, by our fellowship, loving one another, and by our witness. our love for the lost. How is your first love? Can I ask you, if you go back to when you would say that was the first love I had, think back to the time when you really did love God, if you feel that you've lost that. What was evidence of your love for God back then? In the prime time when you really gave your life to Christ, and I hope that happened. Maybe you need to listen to what the Apostle Paul says, that we need to examine ourselves and see whether we really are of the faith. If indeed Christ really does live in us, if there has been a change, a miracle, a conversion, a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Because without that, you can be a church member, you can do all the stuff. God is calling us to love Him, to love Christ, to give our lives to Him. And so, He calls us to look at the symptoms of losing our first love. And finally, He calls them to remember, first of all, to remember where you've fallen from. Secondly, to repent. Whoa! I thought repentance was for people out there who were living sinful lives and they needed to come to Christ and repent. Huh. Jesus speaking to this church who was doing so much, had so much to commend for them, but didn't love Him, needed to repent. To turn around, to change that. To change the heart, to change the mind, to love Him. Whoever loves, Jesus said, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That if we adjust our way because we love our daughter or son or mother or father or whoever else, and we don't stand up for truth and righteousness, we don't love God because of them, He says, you're not worthy of me. Wow. This is Jesus we're talking about. This isn't some church leader or individual who is just like one of us. This is the Lord Jesus who says these words. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. They need to renew their commitment, and that is pretty obvious, to remember that to love the Lord means to spend time in His Word and spend time in His presence, to spend time in prayer, to get together with other Christians and fellowship, and to be excited about telling others about Jesus. And finally, He calls them to hear and overcome. He who overcomes. That word is Nikeo, from which we get the word Nike. Nike. Did you hear that Bolt has retired? It was on the news this morning. Andrew Bolt, is it? His first name? No. Hussein Bolt. There's an Andrew Bolt in Australia. Somebody else. Anyway, he's retired. That guy, watching him run, you know? And I don't know whether he has the Nike brand on him, but Nike has taken this word, Nikeo, which means to overcome. It's a military term, to conquer. And they've made a brand name with it. But that's the word that's used here. It's a military term saying, he who or she who overcomes, who is victorious, who conquers. Yeah. It's not just a going with the stream in the Christian life. It is a fight, it's a battle, it's a race, it is something that you have to commit to and intentionally follow Jesus. And if you overcome, or if you Nike, if you conquer, He will give you to taste of the tree of life, to take from the tree of life. You will experience God's life as it should be experienced by a Christian. I think many Christians don't, and I challenge myself in this area to really experience the life of God as I should, as you should. I want to finish with this final verse. John 14:21, Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he went to the cross. And he talked about the time when he would be gone and the Holy Spirit would be among us. And he said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who or she who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. I will reveal myself. You will experience life and my love. May that be true for all of us as we renew our love. As we sing this final song, I want us to sing it from our hearts. I want us to renew our love. And in our hearts say, oh Lord, I give you my heart. Don't just sing the words, please. I ask you, enter into them and sing them with your heart to Him, the Lord Jesus. He is here. He knows. He wants to hear from your heart a love response to Him.